Psalm 80, 19 verses long. Follow along as I read a portion of this psalm, which essentially, as you read through it, is a prayer for revival. And we begin at verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. And then you will find in the next verse this thrice repeated prayer for revival. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. And then in verse 7, the second occurrence. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine. That's a great prayer. And the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself, it is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. A prayer for revival. Turn us again, O God. It is not unreasonable to see a connection between Psalm 79 and Psalm 80. Some notable Bible commentators even joined the two. And I don't think it's unreasonable. As a matter of fact, considering the authorship of the Psalms that follow in succession, it is not outside the realm of possibility that there is a linkage between all of them over to Psalm 84. And there are to be seen some correspondences here with ancient Israel in the New Testament church, and therefore applications of truth for us today. It's always pathetic, no matter the era of time, when, as you see in Psalm 79, verse 10, where the lost have to ask this question, where is their God? Where is their God? Psalm 80 is a prayer. And I want you to make note of that. It is a prayer. Prayer is critical to revival. Prayer is like unto the breathing of the saint. A saint cannot really believe themselves to be strong unless they be strong in prayer. Where is their God? That's a pathetic question. That's something that ought never to be asked, have to be asked in the midst of God's people. But I want to show you in this study this morning why that question gets asked. Psalm 80 in verse 1 is a request, first of all. It's a prayer. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. We have noted before that this term, give ear, is a beautiful word picture in which the request asks God to do this. Dear God, would you lean down a little lower and take your hand, as it were, and cup your ear. Extend the range of your hearing, O shepherd of Israel. This is a request of the psalmist, Asaph by name. And he says, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that dwellest between the cherubims. He's addressing his prayer to God and he says, shine forth. In each of those verses, verse 3, verse 7, verse 19, there is the two words, turn us, or turn us again, that little phrase. And it carries with it this idea. And here is the essence of the prayer of this psalmist when he cries out to God and he says this in so many words, fetch us home, dear God. Fetch us home. And the psalmist here is openly confessing that he, as well as the people of Israel, not unlike the church of our own era, has wandered away from home. We've wandered here and there. We have been enamored with, we've been baited by, we've been lured by the things of the world to the point where there is need for revival. As with Israel, so with the New Testament church today. And when I say the New Testament church, I do not wish to allow myself to take cover under the corporate mantle. But when I say the New Testament church, I mean me as an individual, you as individuals. Do you not sense, even as you sit here today, that there is something missing in your life? As I sense there is something missing in my own life. What might that be? Well, when we look at verse 3, he says, turn us again. Fetch us home again. Turn us again, Lord. We are heading in the wrong direction. Bring about a reversal of direction. And cause thy face to shine. Remember last time I was with you, we looked into that great benediction in Numbers chapter 6. And we saw that the sense of the face that shines when it refers to God is that He smiles upon His people with favor. And so when it says, turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, may it be then possible once we are fetched home that you may look down from heaven and smile upon us with great favor, O God. And of course, the reference, and we shall be saved, carries with it, where Israel is concerned, is a sense of deliverance. Where it concerns with the application to the church, it does not mean a second blessing. It does not really refer directly to your salvation. It refers to your deliverance from the state and the condition that you now find yourself to be in. Speaking of the church in general. And so there is revival in verse number 3. And please note this. Then each of the three verses, verse 3, verse 7, and verse 19, three times repeated in this prayer. And I want you to notice the progression of intensity as to the perception of God as it's crystallized in the heart of the psalmist. Notice in verse 3, he says, turn us again, O God. O God. And then in verse number 7, he says, turn us again, O God of hosts. Referencing His military might, Lord of hosts. In verse 19, turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. There, a reference to His majesty. And so when you look at all of that, you come down to the 8th verse and you see a review of the past. And one of the things that gets the heart of the saints started is to be able to look back at a day when once God consumed and dominated the life of His children. There was a day, just a little bit after my arrival on the scene as a Christian, there was a day when the churches of Jesus Christ were filled and they had to put chairs up in the aisles in the back of the church to accommodate those who would come to worship. Now, I realize that times change. I realize that the saints of God of yesteryear, many have died off and been taken to glory. But what then of the generations that have followed? What about the children and the grandchildren who come after them? What has happened? Well, we see here in this review, in verse 8, he says, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt." A direct reference to Israel in bringing them forth out of Egypt. There is a picture of redemption. And as it applied to the church, "Did He not bring your miserable old vine out of the Egypt of sin and redeem your soul?" Are you not able to look back with clarity to that time when God sought you out, pursued you, and brought you home? And His intention was for you to abide at home. And where is home? Home is with God. Where is God? God is everywhere present in His whole being. Simultaneously, everywhere in the world, God is immense as He is majestic. There is also here a notation of the root. "Thou preparest room before it and didst cause it to take deep root." And notice what it says there, it filled the land. There was a time when in Joshua's day, God had prepared the land. Israel went in and they dominated the ites. They cast them out with a couple of exceptions that became ultimately snares and thorns in their midst. But you filled the land. There was once a time in America where the prevalence of godly men and women filled the land by whatever stripe they may have been called, Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, whatever name they may have gone under, godly people who loved the Word and loved the God of the Word dominated. No more. It says the hills were covered with the shadow of it. No more. And the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. As a matter of fact, in verse 11, it talks about the reach of that testimony. The reach of that testimony. Did not Israel... Was not Israel's main design by God to be a testimony to the world, to be the channel through whom the Redeemer would come, to be the means by which the revelation of God would flow to generations to come? And inasmuch as the church on the day of Pentecost was ordered to stand fast at Jerusalem until the Spirit of God came, and then they were scattered all over the place. And you find in Colossians 1 and you find in the book of 1 Thessalonians that there was not a place on the inhabited world where the gospel had not reached and a testimony had not gone. What a reach that is. Thank God for the missionary and evangelistic era of the New Testament church. And ironically, to hear some people speak and to calculate their surveys, Christianity in our day is growing by leaps and bounds. Megachurches are springing up everywhere in America. And yet the question begs to be asked, if all of that is true in any given location, where is the change in the community where the taverns are shut down, where the druggies are brought to Christ, where the porn shops are run out of business? Not because of legal means, but simply because of the overwhelming presence of the Holy Spirit of God working in and through the people of God. my friends, you look back down here, and where's the root of all this? Is this something that you and I can stir up in the midst? Is there some kind of magic formula that we can do, some magic prayers that we can say? Can we get with Jabez? Can we read the prayer book of Jabez and claim the promises and as though we ourselves can stir up revival in our midst? And I say not, because I look at verse 14 and I see there the root of revival. Return, the prayer is, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine. That same word return is the same word turn us again in the three verses that we've sought to highlight. God, come back home. Bring us with you home. Visit this vine with friendly intentions. Because you see, now with Israel, he is at odds. By what I gather in verse 4, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? In verse 5 of chapter 79, how long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Well, what has brought this anger on the part of God for Israel? What has brought that about? It is their numerous and often idolatries and apostasies. And while no one can fix exactly where in history Psalm 80 takes its place, it's likely that it precedes one of the captivities of Israel. And if God would be angry with His choice, chosen vine, is He not any less capable of being angry with His New Testament bride in this day of apostasy? We must always be reminded that judgment begins at the house of God. And again, don't take cover under the corporate umbrella of the house of God. Take this note that judgment begins with you. Judgment begins first at the house of God. Now there is here a sense of resolve in verse 18, because you know America has seen different revivals of different proportions. England and Wales have seen revivals in their history of different proportions. If you hear the voice of some people, there's a massive revival taking place in Asia today, in China, in some parts of Korea. And I hope and pray that it's true. In some places in Africa, the same. But revivals come and go. Some of the great revivalists and evangelists that the world has ever seen were instrumentally used by God to bring that about. And yet, with the passing of time, as that generation would die off, somehow the flame and the fire revival was not committed to the next generation. And it flickered and ultimately went out. But here in verse 18 is a statement of resolve. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. There's a case for sustained revival. The kind of revival that I have always believed to be the case when you take the teaching of John chapter 15 about the vine and the branches. That revival in its truest, purest form is something that every individual believer may thoroughly enjoy on a day-by-day-by-day basis. It is not a revival that comes upon for a month or two or three. It is not the kind of revival that has its effects for 6 months or a year and then fades. Revival is something that I can enjoy and you can enjoy as you intimately reach up to God day by day in prayer, in Bible reading, in serious study, seeking not only to be a hearer of the Word, but a doer of the same. Revival. And there's a resolve, we will not go back from thee. Once, dear God, you answer our prayer to turn us again, fetch us home, we will not stray again. Revival unto what? You know, I thought about that. Revival unto what? There's a couple of references in the Old Testament. You can jot them down, look at them later on. Lamentations 5:21 is one where it is said by Jeremiah in that place, turn us again, O God. turn us again unto Thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. And He says, renew our days as of old. Renew our days as of old. You know, one of the things that I would delight in is to have the Spirit of God supernaturally bring me back again to those early days of my Christian life where the flame and the passion once burned, where the experience was vivid, and where when you sat in the midst of God's people, there was thorough, sincere enjoyment. And where life was so much attuned to the things of God that God's people could not wait until they had the next opportunity to be together with one another in the presence of God. Everything else was pushed to the side. Any conflicting appointments pushed to the side. All because Christ then was preeminent and there was no competition in the heart. Malachi 3:4 is the second reference. Then shall the offering of Judah be pleasant, O Lord, as in the days of old. So you look at Psalm 80, these days of old. What are we talking about? For Israel, the hills were covered with the shadow. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches unto the river. The extent of the reach was not even calculable. And yet today, the lost ask this question, as mimicked in Psalm 79:10. Where is their God? Where is their God? For weeks I have been reading about 12 different volumes on an everyday basis, a portion out of each day. And I had started delving into the old fundamentals, that four-volume reference. And there's a message in there that was preached and then recorded in the fundamentals by Pastor James Burrell. And the title of that message was The Knowledge of God. And so I read through that treatise that he had written. And one of the things that stood out was one of the very opening statements that he made when he says, the man who does not know God has not yet begun to live. And I thought about that. Well, I say, well, that's obvious. I mean, unsaved people have not yet begun to live. But he was really getting at this. The man who does not know God versus knowing about God has not yet begun to live. Many there are who will sit in the sanctuaries of the New Testament church who know about God. They know all about Him. They are familiar with His attributes. They can cite Scripture quotations that document it and verify it. If asked for a spontaneous definition of this attribute or that attribute, they will be able to come forth gloriously. They know about God. But many there be who know all about Him that do not know Him. And they have not yet begun to live. That message was first preached in 1910. How many years ago is that? In 1961, Aidan Tozer, in his work, The Knowledge of the Holy, speaks of an incremental loss of the concept of majesty. And he observes, even then, 1961, how many years ago is that? Some of us were just puppies and just getting started. Huh? We still had some kind of a vertical leap back in 61. Didn't mind jumping off about a 3-foot platform without injury. Back in 61, he speaks of an incremental loss of the concept of majesty. And he observes then that the church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God. Many view Him today as their peer. And they have reduced God to manageable terms. This diminished and devalued view of God has ushered in a whole new philosophy of Christian living. And the words, said Mr. Tozer, "Be still and know that I am God," mean almost absolutely nothing to the worshiper of today. And that was in 1961. Do you think for a moment that the circumstances in the situation have improved any? I think not. What one generation tolerates, the next generation carries to an extreme or lets it go off into an extreme position. And if then the church had surrendered its once lofty concept of God, if then it was observable by sensitive, tender-hearted men and women of God, is it not so even now? He further cites that with our loss of the sense of majesty has come the loss of religious awe and the consciousness of the divine presence. Where is thy God? What is your perception of God? It is impossible to keep our moral practices sound and scriptural, and our inward attitudes right, while our idea or our perception of God is erroneous or inadequate. And so I leave you with this and the thought toward next week. What comes, says Dr. Tozer, what comes to your mind when you think about God? What comes to your mind when you think about God? That is the most important thing about us. The most important thing about us. Next Lord's Day morning, if the church is still here, Jesus hasn't come. Let me share with you this burden of my heart, and we'll leave the balance of what I have to say till next week. We will be visiting in 1 Kings 18 a little bit next week. And you know what? After the prophets of Baal did all their thing, all their theatrics, you know what happened to them? They still didn't know where their God was. And then the fundamentalist shows up. That's remake the altar. Let's rebuild the altar. And so he took 12 stones. And then he put sticks on top. And then the sacrifice cut in orderly pieces laid on top of that. And as I read that through, my heart was united with several godly men that I have read and heard say before this truth. The fundamentalist is able to do everything orthodox, to build the altar, to have all the stones of doctrine laid in order, all the bibliology, the theology proper, the ecclesiology and the eschatology, the pneumatology, the anthropology, the hamartiology, the soteriology, able to have them all lined up. The altar is in order. And the sticks of our service, all just the way they ought to be. And then the sacrifice laid on top of all of that. But where's the fire? If there be no fire, then the pagan rightly asks the question, where is thy God? We can be orthodox in everything we do, in everything we believe. We can do everything according to Hoyle, whoever he is. We can bear a testimony to our sister churches that we are fundamental, Bible-believing, card-carrying Baptists of a militant kind. But if there be no fire, if the fire from God does not come down and ignite the sacrifice, what are we any better than the rank Protestant, the liberal, and the others, the Roman Catholics? What are we more than they if there be no fire? How about with you as we close? I sense, for me personally, I cannot speak for you and I wouldn't dare. But I've got my stones all lined up. My sticks are all in order. My sacrifices are there, the deeds. But there is no fire. How about with you? Will you, like Elijah, pray down the fire of God upon the sacrifice of your offering? Will you pray with the psalmist Asaph, "Oh Lord, visit this mine with all your heart. Lord, send revival." Would you pray with me? My dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your magnificence and your excellence. We fear, dear God, that we've not even been able to scratch away at the surface of that. We are humbled, dear Heavenly Father, that there are many things about you that we cannot know. And we are ashamed to say, Lord, that there are so many other things that are able to be perceived by us that we simply ignore. God, please turn us. Turn us about and cause thy face to shine upon us. And then give us peace, Lord. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.